Buddy Roo. Hey. Hey, Buddy Roo. What do you say? What's up? What's up? Yeah. I get that reaction a lot. People look at me and they just giggle. I tell the story, not true. And I was walking with my wife, and I said to her, "Did you see that girl smile at me?" She said, "When I first saw you, I laughed right out loud." Not true. I think I got to talk to this guy for the whole message. We will be in 2 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. In fact, quite a few chapters in 2 Samuel. But not taking every verse, of course. Chapters 9 to 20 of 2 Samuel is the longest literary section in the court history of David. It records Absalom's antagonism toward David. And that antagonism led to David having to flee Jerusalem. But it ends happily with David regaining the throne. It also ends very unhappily. And if we compare last week to this week, last week was all happy stuff, right? David kills Goliath. David shows friendship to Mephibosheth. And this Sunday, it seems like the dead end of David's life. Bathsheba, Absalom, Absalom, oh my son Absalom, would I had died for thee. But let's sort of bracket the sessions by going back to Goliath and then jumping ahead to this story, which although it seems to add sadly, I think it's going to have an ending that you can see as something that'll put bounce in your step as you go home tonight. But let's look at that scene where David, young guy, a stripling, despised by Goliath, kills Goliath as it's acted out. Now, I've edited this down because it's very graphic, very interesting, and very lifelike, and as it might have been. But when he gets to the point where he takes that great big sword of Goliath, it ends there. We won't see dramatized what he did to poor Goliath at that point. Here it is. Keep the volume really low on this, almost nothing. Israelites are getting happy. Philistines, not so much.
Oh, I dare to believe in incredible things. Oh, cause you're
the bigger they come,
the impossible,
the harder they fall. And there we are. We all know what follows. That was his great victory. And now we come to this section, which is quite a different story. In this section, there are five main characters. There's David, of course. There's Amnon, David's eldest son. He would have been the prime candidate to inherit the throne from David. Absalom, the second oldest surviving son. There seems to have been another son who died somewhere along the line. We're not given detail. Absalom. Amnon and Absalom were half-brothers with a different mother by David. Most of the message today will feature on Absalom. There was Tamar, and we'll hear something about her. Sad, sad story. Jonadab, son of David's brother Shimeah, a personal friend of Amnon. And Dale Ralph Davis sums up this section this way. As far as it concerns Tamar, we see her trapped, 5 to 11, ignored, 14, 16, raped, 14b, despised, 15, banished, 17, and ruined in 18 and 19. Sad story. Let's read in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. A beautiful sister, and Amnon loved her. Don't be misled by the word love. It's not a brotherly love. It's not an agape love. It simply means he was infatuated with her. It was shallow. And you're going to find that out as soon as he is, quote unquote, done with her. He tosses her out almost like garbage. Verse 2. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her, to touch her beyond disgrace, beyond belief. And she's going to point that out to him, to try to hold him off, say, you can't do this. This is going to ruin me. It's going to ruin you. Incest, even if it included your half-sister, was still a capital crime. Deuteronomy 27:22 says, cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say amen. Verse chapter 14 and B says, Amnon violated her and lay with her. He lay with her. The Hebrew is much briefer than that. It just says he laid her. In other words, he raped her. There's no consent. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. Isn't that the way? You are all caught up with this woman with infatuation, and when you're finished, the hatred you should feel for yourself, you pour onto this poor victim. He hated her with which he had hated her, and it was greater than the love he had for her. His hate afterwards was greater than the infatuation beforehand. Before he said, come to me. Verse 11, now he says, go. Just get out. Before he said, lie with me. Verse 11, now he says, get up. Note the verbs. Amnon craves Tamar, verses 1 to 11. He violates her, 13 to 14. He despises her, verse 15, and he throws her out like human garbage. Amnon's assault on Tamar reminds us of the sexual escapade of Potiphar's wife with Joseph. Remember, she said, come lie with me. It's the same kind of thing. Come to bed with me. He only adds one more word. It should be tender. He says, come to bed with me, sister. He's appealing to her as her brother and she his sister so that he can bed his own sister. It is so corrupt, such is the corruption of, I'm tempted to say men's hearts, meaning male hearts, but all of us. The sad, sad irony of these words is this is exactly what the king did recently with Bathsheba. Saw her, wanted her, took her against her consent. Verse 17, he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. In the original Hebrew, it doesn't say, put this woman out. It just says, put put this out, this garbage, this refuse. She was a sister, now she's just garbage. This is the last we see of Tamar in the whole Bible. She never gets justice. She never gets the restitution of her reputation. She warned her brother, this will make a disgrace out of me. This thing isn't even thought of in Israel. And not only did it ruin Tamar, it just about destroyed David and his kingdom. This one action. So much will spill out of it because there are consequences to sin. Verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was angry. Well, that's good. But notice how it all goes feeble and failing. What should he do with this son, the brother to Tamar? He should punish. He gets all stormy and says he's outraged and all of that kind of. It's like the lines from Shakespeare's Macbeth where he says that it's full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. He doesn't do a thing about it. I wonder why. Does he flinch to punish a son who raped a sister because he has in the back of his own mind a king himself who raped Bathsheba? When Tamar's brother Absalom murders Amnon, David again does nothing. That brother's going to take revenge for his sister. And that's a murder. David should do something. He does nothing. Tamar doesn't get any justice whatsoever. There is actually a rose called the David Rose. And as you all know, all roses have two features. They have beautiful blooms, and they have nasty thorns as well. There are nasty thorns in this story that we can apply to ourselves, but there are also blooms. What takeaway can we seize from this very disheartening story? Let's take the obvious thorn. Take warning what sin can do. Take warning what sin can do. Sin's temporary satisfaction always leads to lasting destruction. Say that again. Sin's temporary satisfaction always leads to a lasting destruction. We may not realize it, but it'll tear us up inside. So it has thorns. Here's thorn number one. Be warned how deceptive temptation, especially sexual temptation, can be. It's deceptive. Number two, be warned how deaf my sin can be to reason. Tamar reasons with him. She says, she tells him what's going to happen to both of them. But when you are on a rampage for your own sinful gratification, when I am, it can't be warned by reason and by truth. Third, be warned what misery sin can bring. But there's also comfort. A rose has thorns, but it has a bloom, right? Here are the blooms. Bloom number one. Perhaps you have suffered harassment, an assault, a violation, maybe physical, maybe emotional, maybe verbal. Perhaps you have never received justice for that. Here is the bloom. Know that for every injustice in this world, there is coming a day. David didn't take the justice he should have, but God sees all. And God is going to bring it all to judge. People say, why? God isn't fair. God is ignoring. God's not ignoring anything. He's not ignoring Ukraine, Russia, Gaza, Israel, Palestine, you name it. There's coming a day of justice. Number two, perhaps you know a person who suffered like Tamar. You have a friend who suffered like that? Tamar didn't get the help she needed from David, her own father, certainly not from her brother who raped her. If you know somebody like that, will you come along and support that person, that friend, in a way that Tamar did not get support? Be that person. Will you come alongside that person? Preachers never miss the fact that Amnon is David's son. But they sometimes glance right over another obvious fact. Tamar is his daughter. He should have stuck up for her. He should have revenged her. There's a big contrast here. We try to see Jesus in these things, right? In these miserable things. How can we see Jesus here? Amnon, Absalom, They seem to have inherited some of David's propensities for murder, for sexual crime. But we have a son of David, and he inherits none of the sin of man. The Bible in Matthew describes him as going all the way back to Abraham. So he is he's a descendant of his ancestor, Abraham. But he did not inherit from Abraham any of Abraham's sin. He didn't take on the features of his father, Abraham. In the other gospel that gives the genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam. The second Adam, the last Adam, did not inherit any of the sin of the first Adam, who brought sin and disgrace and punishment on us all. Aren't you glad for that? The glorious Son of David, Adonai, Yeshua, Mashiach, is pure in every way. He did no sin, the Bible says. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. Verse 22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Verse 27. But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Amnon wanted to go off with his brother and get him in a secreted place on the pretense of it being a party, and when he got him alone with his own men to support him, he was going to kill him. So he badgered and badgered David until David said, sure, go ahead, have that party. This is the second time one of David's sons has maneuvered him into bringing two children together that's going to bring havoc, Amnon and Tamar, and now Amnon and Absalom. Verse 32, chapter 13. Jonadab said, this is the second part of the verse, Amnon alone is dead, for by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister. Killing his brother was determined the day he found out what he had done to his sister. Verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. Literally, day after day, without stop. In other words, he seemed to have mourned for his son all the rest of his life. Verse 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Verse 39. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. He wanted to reach out to him, show him mercy. But he had this problem, right? He should be punished, but he's my son. And the problem is he does neither. He doesn't punish him properly. And he doesn't welcome him back fully as a son. And so Absalom ends up in this no man's land, where he's no longer a son loved by his father. He's not getting the punishment that may have chastened him and corrected him and reestablished him into fellowship with God and with David. He's just there in nobody's land. David has been inactive most of the life. So far, at least six consequences have come out of David's inaction. First, the child that Bathsheba bore died. Second, Amnon raped Tamar. Third, Absalom broke off communication with his brother Amnon. Fourth, Absalom murdered Amnon. Fifth, Absalom left the country and his family. Now he's disenfranchised. He's out of his country. Sixth, David had become an even more passive father. Should be acting, he's not. Chapter 14. I'm going to give you the applications for this before we get into the chapter. All the schemes in this chapter are meant to settle the troubles in David's life. All the schemes go awry. It just shows us that we can scheme all we want, but as we scheme, you know, man proposes and God disposes. So we look first of all at Joab's crafty ploy. This is his way of trying to deal with things. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab said to Tekoa, and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been in mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. That's his plan. Let's get Absalom back and maybe it'll fix things up just magically. Then in verse 24, here's David's compromising plan. I don't want to punish him. I don't want to let him off completely. I don't want to acknowledge him fully as a son. What will I do? Here's what he does. Verse 24. The king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He's back in Jerusalem. Can't come back to the palace, though. Let him be in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. This is a royal mess, literally a royal mess. He brought Absalom home, but did not really bring him home. Not to his own home. Not to embrace him. Not to hug him as a father. And try to go work through it. You could say that, well, Absalom was a murderer. Why can't David quite do what he needs to do here? Because he's a murderer. What can he say to him? You shouldn't have killed. What? You shouldn't have killed? David's murder was, I would say, worse. Verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Seems that David's family were all pretty good looking. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He had the good looks of his father David. Remember it says of David, he sent him, brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful, with beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. It also said that the sister Tamar, she was beautiful. It seemed that good looks, you know, if you have beauty, bucks, or brains in our society, you'll go far. Beauty, bucks, or brain. You can be beautiful and dumb. You can have brains and be ugly. You can have money and need neither one. But David's good looks, his family good looks, they don't take you very far. Verse 26. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, and he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. I'm not sure how much 200 shekels of hair is, but I would say it's a lot, it seems like. The point is, Absalom has not forgotten his sister, and he's going to do his brother dirty. Here is Absalom's compelling plea, verse 32. We've had Joab's plot, David's plot. Now here is Absalom's compelling plea. Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Why did I even bother to come home? Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's any guilt in me, let him put me to death. I'm ready for that. I'm ready to be punished, put to death. I'm not ready for this cold freeze where I'm welcomed home, sort of, but not really embraced. Then Joab said to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground. This is what Absalom's doing before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Well, that sounds good, but it's not. Have you ever seen families get together and you know the ones who are on good terms with each other, right? Their hug is, you could tell. If there's a kiss on the cheek, it's a warm kiss. But you know, if this cousin hasn't been speaking to this cousin for quite a while, it's, yeah, hey, how are you? The handshake is feeble. Good to have you here. That's what it is with David. He is not embracing him fully. Apparently, not one word is spoken. He doesn't say, welcome home, son. There's some problem here. We're going to deal with it. Don't worry. We'll work through it. I'm going to have to be hard on you in order to be loving. No, it's all in silence. That kiss is just an official kiss. You've seen those gangster movies, you know, where the mobster brings somebody in, the Italian mobster, and he gives him a kiss on the cheek and a kiss on the other cheek, and then he says, now go with Guido. He's going to take you on a nice trip, and he's going to be dead. That's the kind of kiss that David's giving his son. His so-called forgiveness is official, but it's not really personal. It's not from his heart. Absalom then lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, from 982 to 980 BC. During those years, he resented David's treatment of him, and it just boiled and boiled and boiled into what happened. He wouldn't punish me and handle me justly. I'm going to rebel. I'm going to take his kingdom away from him. And now he has another son he's about to lose. This is getting so sad. From Bathsheba on, it just seems to go down, down, down for David. If you, you know, if you asked any Jew today, who's the best king you ever had? Well, King David. When you buy a wine for a Jewish Sabbath, they buy Mogen David wine. Wine that has the Star of David, the sign of David on it. They love David. When we go on cruises, several times I've stopped in and done the Sabbath ceremony with the Jews. They let me come in. They actually, I said, I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian, actually. But I love the Jews. Could I sit in? And they let me sit in. They had a little pamphlet on the cruise ship that gave a little ceremony in case they weren't ready to do a ceremony. They need, I think, 10 people to have it happen. Less than that, they won't do it. And they actually had me read. There was Hebrew sections and English sections. They had me read the English section. And so I read, and then I looked around. They looked at me like this, because I'm reading it like I read scripture to you, right? I'm loving it. And they've never heard a Gentile, maybe not even one of their Jewish fellows, read scripture with a... They could tell it was personal for me. And then they scared me to death. They have bread and wine, just like we do. And they said, so-and-so, give thanks for the bread. He did. Now, Brian, would you give thanks for the wine? Wait a minute. Turned out there was a Jewish Brian right behind me who they were actually talking to. J. Vernon McGee makes this summary. David made a blunder in not forgiving his son as God had forgiven David. And he would live to regret it. Let's go down to verse 9 of chapter 15. Verse 9, chapter 15. The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he rose and went to Hebron. These are the very last words that David speaks to Absalom. The sad irony is that in saying, "Go in peace," David is opening the road for Absalom to be at war with David. He's going to sweet-talk people around. He's going to go on a political campaign, get a big rally behind him, and they're going to try to take over. Verse 10, "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.'" David has brought so much grief on himself, but let's not put all the blame on David. Absalom is to blame for what he's doing here. He should not be trying to take over the kingship. He steals the hearts of the people, and then he tries to steal the kingdom from David. Verse 14, "Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us, from Absalom.'" Go over to chapter 16, verse 21. Ahithophel had been David's right-hand man. He'd been a key advisor. But look what happens here. "Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep his house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened.'" He's in Jerusalem. He goes up to the king's chambers, and he has concubines there, and apparently you could see it, I guess, from the street. He's deliberately shaming his father by having these concubines of his father for himself. Ahithophel, who was the great friend of David, is now supporting Absalom. What's going on here? We're about to find out. Why do you think that Ahithophel, who was such an ally for David, is now siding with Absalom? Anybody have an idea? Yeah, that man knows his Bible. Yeah. He had a daughter. It was actually, I think it was Tamar, though. Or was it Bathsheba? Bathsheba. 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has it ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.' This advice is the pivot point on which the fortunes of David and Absalom are going to turn." listening to Ahithophel's advice is going to lead to ruin. Chapter 18. I know we're hopping along here, but it's a long section. Chapter 18, verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. As you go hunting him down, don't hurt him. Don't hurt him. And all the people heard when the king gave, everybody knew this was the instruction, gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head was caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. There's a picture of him riding and getting caught. There's him getting caught. Notice, I always had the picture, he got caught by his hair. It doesn't say he got caught by his hair. He got caught by, because he probably could have struggled out of that, right? He's hanging by his hair. He could have done something to lift himself. He got caught by his head. I think his neck probably went into the fork of some branches, and you see those branches on that tree. You could easily get snarled in that tree. And as he hung there with his chin pinned and his head pinned and maybe unable to move, now he's a sitting duck, as you'll see. Verse 14, the second part. Verse 18 and 14, second part. Joab took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. Verse 17, and they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own house. He gets a quick, shameful burial. He's just tossed in like garbage in a dump, and rocks just thrown over him. It's not a proper burial for the king's son. Verse 30, and the king said to him, he's waiting for the report now. What's happened? Have they found Absalom? Is he still alive? Did they obey my instruction not to hurt him? The king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. So one man's coming with news, and another man's coming with news, and David is waiting with bated breath to hear what happened. And the Cushite said, good news for my lord. Ah, good news. The Lord has delivered you this day from all who rise up against you. Okay. My enemies have been defeated. I'm still waiting to hear, how's Absalom doing? And the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered in an indirect way, but we all know what it means. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. May all your enemies be dead, like Absalom, who's dead. Ahimaaz and the Cushite, they all dance around this news. Why? Because they don't want to tell David, the son that you tried to save the life of is now dead. Why did they want, they didn't want to sting David's heart. They don't want to admit that someone has gone against David's orders. Remember, it says everybody heard the order, don't hurt him. And who is it that hurts him? Puts arrows into him or darts or whatever they were. It's Joab, David's right-hand man. Let's go to 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 17:14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord Jehovah had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord Jehovah might bring harm upon Absalom. We can blame Joab. We can blame his men who sort of followed orders and carried part of the death. But really, do you know who killed Absalom? God did. It was ordained. It says, the Lord Jehovah had ordained to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel and bring harm upon Absalom. God has not been ignoring this scene. Here's men muckety-mucking about trying to deal with this. God's going to show that he's been watching all this, and Absalom should be killed for this, and I'm just going to show you that my hand is still in this. Verse 33. And the king was deeply moved, and these are the saddest words, aren't they? He was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." Five times he says, "my son." If a news reporter were summarizing this whole scene, he could probably do it in 25 words, something like this. When David heard Joab's news of Absalom's death, he mourned deeply. That's an 11-word headline. But however, the Bible takes 40 times longer than that, 439 words, to describe how destructive, hurtful, emotional this was for David's soul. Because of his sin, David has lost the son of Bathsheba. He's lost a second son, Amnon, a third son, Absalom now. What application can we possibly... I admit, as I was finalizing my study of this, I thought, what's the positive takeaway from all these plans that have gone on? None. There's no positive takeaway. If you look that way, if you look into all the things that men have done to bring us to this moment, if we look that way among ourselves, what we could have done in that situation, there's no hope. But if we look this way, there is a takeaway. David says, "My son, I wish I could have died instead of you." He couldn't do that, could he? But the son of David could die in our place. Five times he says that. It's like the scene in King Lear. He's got his daughter in his arms, the daughter who really loved him, who he misunderstood, and he says, "Never, never, never." Five times he says, "Never." Absalom, born as my son, I wish I could have died for you. This takeaway has only one bloom on this David rose, but it's a beauty. The king couldn't die for his son. He certainly couldn't die for his son's sins. He was a sinner himself. He couldn't give the justice that he should have, but Jesus, the son of David, could die in our place. The death sentence that Absalom should have had, the death sentence that you and I should have had, Jesus himself bore that penalty, that punishment, and that death. David says, "Would I had died instead of you?" David couldn't do that. Next slide, next part. The Son of Man came, it says in Romans, I think it is, yes, no, Matthew, to give his life a ransom for many. Do you know what the other translation of that in some translations is? He gave his life a ransom instead of the many. David couldn't even substitute his life for his one son, but Jesus came and substituted his life for the many, for you and me. I was preaching this sermon at Scott Lee, and you guys, after a meeting, you hang around. At Scott Lee, they don't. They just go home. About 5 minutes after a sermon, you could shoot a cannonball down the place. You know, they go home pretty quickly. But this one night, place is pretty well emptied, and there's an elder, Wayne Humphrey, sitting right there. He's a pretty plain kind of a guy, but I think I've had about maybe a couple dozen miracles in my life, and he's been involved in six of them. In the rescue of my son Jeremy, in anointing that woman the time when she's praying for help for her cancer. He's just sitting there, and I said, "Wayne, anything I could do for you?" And he says, "Jesus, my substitute. Jesus, my Savior. He died upon the tree. He died to set me free. Jesus, my substitute. Jesus, my Lord." I said, "I don't know that hymn. Is that in our hymn book?" He said, "Oh, it's not in the hymn book. I wrote that." He said, "I wrote one song in my life, and that was his song." And then, like, he's a surprising guy. He's a meat and potatoes kind of guy, but sometimes he does things that just make you praise. I know why he's an elder. And next week he comes, and this time he doesn't tell me the verse. He says, "Jesus, my substitute. Jesus, my Savior. He died upon the tree. He died to set me free. Jesus, my Savior. Jesus, my Lord." He'd written a little tune for it. He is our substitute. David couldn't die in place of his son, but the son of David could die for you and me. Isn't that wonderful? What a Savior. At this darkest time in David's life that just seems so black and so bleak, as soon as you bring Jesus into it, it transforms everything, right? We look at the world around us now and it's a mess, right? Palestine, so-called, Gaza, Ukraine, Russia, they're all looking for somebody like a Trump, a hero, to come in and save it all. There's only one person who rescues all the sin and confusion and war and mortality, and that's Jesus, my Savior, Jesus, my substitute. He died upon the tree. He died to set me free. Jesus, my Savior, Jesus, my Lord. I feel like we should sing something. If anyone has a song, we've got 2 minutes left. If you have a song, we can just pretend it's 10 o'clock in the morning and we need a song. Have a look. I'll give you time to think about it. Don't you feel like singing? I had lunch with this guy today. That's the look he gave me all the time. What kind of dogs you got? Well, it all depends. Anyone got a song for us? And that'll, it says in the Bible, they sang a hymn and they went out. We had one brother, if you tried to close the meeting in prayer, he wouldn't put up with it. You had to sing a hymn because it says when they sang a hymn, they went out. 581. Do you know it? Yeah. I love the music in this assembly. Art Taylor just raves about you. Best singing chapel in the entire Ontario. And your pianist can just walk up and play. We have good pianists, good organists, my wife and her girlfriend, but they have to practice. They have to know in advance. You can't surprise them. What's 581? Send the light? Okay. I might not know all the words. I took myself by surprise. Okay, there's a call comes ringing. Oh, here we go. There's a call comes ringing. Way to go, buddy. I didn't know you knew it. Okay, you ready for verse 3? We're going to sing verse 3 and verse 4. You got it? Get it open. Here we go. Let us pray that grace may every man. Brother Weber, would you close in prayer for us? Would you close in prayer for us?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. There's none like him. To take our place hearts and save us. What a wonder. And we thank you for it again. How I pray for each one of us that with our life, our words, our actions, we would send that light out this week. We just pray you would use us to make your good news known. Just thank you for this time and be with us as we part. In Jesus' name.